What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us on this Friday afternoon. This program, of course, if you've been listening for a while, you know that this is the show for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, not quite sure where to get the answer, right here, we can do it. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply for some folks. Also, you could send us an email if you'd rather do that. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Send it to ctc@ewtn.com. All right, the show team is ready to roll here. Ace McKay, our producer. Vanessa is on social. Matt is screening. And I think we're ready for all that. If you would like to send us a question via YouTube, we're streaming there right now. We're also streaming on Facebook. So just put your question in the comments box and we're off to the races. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
I'm great. How are you?
I'm doing decent, thanks.
How's your weekend shaping up?
I'm hoping to visit with one of my kids who's sort of out of town. He's not very far out of town, but a little bit out of town. I'm hoping to go see him.
Very cool.
And, he is a... as I am, a fan of Japanese Murasaki sweet potatoes.
Really?
Yes, I'm a big fan. I'm a big fan. And he lives someplace where they're not like in your corner grocery store. But we've got them around here, so I plan to load my car up with Japanese sweet potatoes and cart them off to my son.
What a nice man you are. We're going to lead off with a question that came in just this morning. And this is from Dominic, who says, Dr. Anders, how would you answer someone who says believing that God exists is medieval thinking of a bygone era, and no loving being would be so jealous as to demand your complete love and loyalty above all other persons? Love the show. Thank you, Dominic.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, I suppose believing in a God is medieval and that it was characteristic of the Middle Ages, as it was characteristic of antiquity.
Yes.
And as it is characteristic of modernity.
Yeah.
I mean, the vast majority of people throughout history have believed in a god or the gods, one way or the other. And so I think it's kind of perennial, not just medieval. And, the Catholic faith teaches, and I fully agree with the conception, that it is possible to have a very superstitious notion of the divinity. And the Catholic Catechism teaches that This is a perennial possibility, that in conceiving of the gods, one can do so badly and that one ought to continually work to purify one's conception of God. In fact, there's a whole spiritual tradition within Catholicism called the negative way, or the via negativa, or the apophatic way, which is grounded in the idea that not only my intellectual grasp of God, but my spiritual encounter with God is perfected by continually reflecting in all the things that God is not.
Mm.
And this is embedded in a very medieval doctrine, right? The doctrine, Thomas's doctrine of analogy, or analogical predication, whereby we, in the same mode of, you know, God being not like this and not like that, that everything we say about God is at best an analogy, because we're talking here about, you know, what does the word God mean? Well, to a classical theist and to a Catholic, God means, where does the buck stop? Where does the explanatory buck stop? This morning I was actually reading sections of the ancient philosopher Plotinus, and he was talking about his conception of the one or the good, and he basically said, look, people who, and this is, he's not a Christian, he's a pagan, and he says, look, people who look around the world and they think that that explanation terminates in the concrete material objects around you are quite naive. Because, you know, my coffee cup does not possess within itself a sufficient explanation for its existence. It exists in virtue of, and not just the manufacturers that put the coffee cup together and sold it to Styrofoam, not that kind of causality, but in virtue of, say, the principles of physics and chemistry, right, that hold it together.
Sure.
And those themselves are not self-explanatory, but they exist in virtue of higher principles. And these are all working simultaneously and hierarchically from the top down. And whenever you get to the top of that explanatory hierarchy, I mean, everyone knows that we don't know what that is. We don't know what's at the top of the explanatory hierarchy. We just know that there is one. You know, the physicist David Merman was once, you know, somebody put the question to him about the nature of matter. Uh-huh. We don't even know what matter is. We know how to describe it mathematically. We know how to map it. We know how to predict some of its behavior. But what the heck is the stuff? Right? They put this question to Merman, and his answer was shut up and calculate. In other words, we don't know what matter is. Like it escapes our grasp, right? At some level, we keep drilling down to deeper and deeper levels of analysis and finding yet more and more mysteries, and it becomes to look less and less and less like matter the deeper down you go, right? And the same thing works as you go upwards in the explanatory hierarchy.
Sure.
There's something in virtue of which things are. I don't know what that is. That's what Catholics mean by the concept of God. I don't think that's naive or medieval at all. I mean, it is medieval insofar as the medievals were not stupid people.
Right.
And they grasped that God, whatever God is a mystery beyond compare, right? But I think the superstitious view is to just say, well, things just are and they lack explanation. Well, I mean, you can assert that all day long, right? But then try using your reason to explain things.
Yeah.
Well, you know, why is X? Oh, I'm sorry, you can't answer that question. I mean, the whole scientific method is based on the idea that reality is intelligible, and then we can get closer and closer to grasping it by coming up with ways to falsify more and more wrong answers, right? But you know, even then, that's kind of apophatic, isn't it?
Sure.
You know, you just keep coming up with things that reality isn't.
Yeah.
And that purifies and clarifies your understanding, but you don't ever really arrive at the question, what is it? That's what Catholics mean by God.
We're doing the best we can with what we have. Thanks so much, Nicholas. I do appreciate, or Dominic, I beg your pardon. Dominic, thank you so much for your question. In a moment, we'll talk with Bob in Cape Cod, Nathan in Hamilton, New Jersey. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, you can unite with a worldwide community in prayer and find peace in your daily life. We're glad to play a little part of that. EWTN Radio has been a place for you to pray the Holy Rosary together with us. Twice daily, we've been doing it for many years, every morning at 5:30 in the morning Eastern with Mother Angelica, every evening at 9:30 p.m. Eastern with Father Benedict Groeschel right here on EWTN Radio. So please join us if you can. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Bob on Cape Cod, listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Bob, happy Friday. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you. I appreciate you taking my call. Dr. Anders, I have a bit of a dilemma that I would like your counsel on. My daughter is getting married in November to a non-Catholic man. They were going to pre-Cana, and he stopped going. So the priest stopped with the proceedings.
Uh-huh.
He was about to get him dispensation to have a deacon come and be part of the marriage. And now there's no minister, there's no priest. And I would like to help her put something together that would be Catholic and something that would be appropriate without stepping over any boundaries and lines. If I can help her make this ceremony as beautiful as possible, even though it will not be in a Catholic church with a deacon or a priest or even a minister.
We had kind of a bad phone connection.
But I think I got the question.
Okay.
So Bob has a daughter who was on track to get married in the Catholic church and then for some reason just quit, just got derailed and is now going to have a wedding ceremony that is not going to be a valid wedding, it's not going to be a valid marriage, and it's not going to be in the church. And Bob wants to know, I mean, given that the thing's going to take place, whether he wants it to or not, can he nudge the thing in a direction that'll give it a kind of Catholic flair, sort of Catholic ethos that might be of help to her down the line? Well, you know, look, from a purely natural point of view, not a supernatural point of view, the fanfare and the celebration and the imagery and the symbolism and the community gather around a married couple are not inconsequential. And you know, the couple will look back on those events fondly, hopefully, right? And they will, you know, it's like, when you've gone to confession, well, no, that's a bad analogy because that's a valid sacrament. Let's say you make a clean breast to a friend and you kind of you reconcile and you sort of bare your soul and you have this sort of deeply moving emotional experience and something positive comes out of it. And you look back out in the years to come and you think that's a benchmark in my life. I remember that event. It was quite painful. It was difficult. It was emotional. It was moving. And that sort of grounds you, and you can think about that and reflect as you move forward. And so those kinds of elements of any ritual, the fanfare aspect, does sort of capture the imagination. It will become a point of reference into the future. So, I mean, those aspects are fine, and they have a role to play. But when you talk about making it as Catholic as possible, ultimately the Catholicizing aspect is not so much the fanfare and the celebratory element as it is the promise. To what am I committing myself?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the church's requirement to marry in front of a priest or a deacon is not arbitrary. There is a kind of intelligibility to it, because one of the things that a Catholic is promising to do if they enter into a valid marriage, especially if the marriage is going to be sacramental, and not all valid marriages are sacramental. Some marriages are valid but not sacramental, but especially if it's a sacramental marriage, you're intending to create a certain kind of community. Namely, a cell, if you will, of the Catholic Church. You're intending to create a domestic church over which the parents have a kind of quasi-priestly authority and to bring the children up in the Catholic faith and to witness and mirror by their lives the nature of Christ's relationship to the church, which is self-sacrifice for the sake of sanctifying the other. And because Catholic marriage is an essential institution of the church, just like the way a parish is, right? Imagine wanting to consecrate a parish without a bishop.
Weird.
I mean, it's like, it doesn't make any sense.
No.
It doesn't make sense. In the same way, you can't create a Catholic institution separate from the church, right? And marriage is a Catholic institution, right?
Yeah.
And so, you know, I don't know how you capture the concept of committing myself to being in an ecclesial state in the Catholic Church by not being in the Catholic Church, all right? That part is going to be dramatically missing. On the other hand, the element of, you know, I want to love this person and build a family with them and lay down my life for them till death do us part, rich and poor and all the rest of it, yeah, that you could say. You could say those words, and you could intend them, in fact. And I think that's the part that you would have to lay the greatest stress on, right? What is the intent here that they're entering into? What's the kind of relationship they want to accomplish, they want to contract? You know, are they in this for something bigger than themselves? Are they in this to sacrifice their lives for the benefit of the other and the children that will come into the world and ultimately for society? Or is this about fundamentally making me happy? If it's the latter, well, yeah, that's a relationship that's going to start off, you know, on pretty thin ice.
Yeah. Bob, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes.
Thank you.
I appreciate it.
Well, thank you so much.
My prayers.
Thank you, Bob. Appreciate your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Friday afternoon. here on EWTN. Let's go to Miguel now in El Centro, California, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Miguel. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, guys. Hello, Dr. David Anders. Just calling to say my father, unfortunately, passed away this morning, and I was wanted to ask, my family has decided to want to donate a portion of his body to science. I guess the rest of a portion of the body, we're going to, I guess, cremate it. Is that a mortal sin? I mean, well, what I do with this is portion of his body's ashes. What do you suggest, Dr. David?
Yeah, thank you. So it's not immoral for a Catholic to donate their body or part of their body to science or organ donation, these sorts of things. It's a giving act to try to benefit society and the common good and some other person. So it's not intrinsically immoral. But what we do need to do is that we need to make arrangements so that the remains after, you know, they've been treated and however they're going to be treated, that those remains be returned for burial or cremation or internment according to proper Catholic rites. And, of course, you should not neglect the memorial mass for the soul of your father.
Sure. And we're very sorry about your loss. Miguel, thank you so much for your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Nicholas is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Nicholas says, I'm legally blind and pursuing becoming Catholic. My wife is agnostic. We married via an Anglican reverend. Will I be able to receive communion? And how can I gently encourage her toward Christ?
Yeah, thanks, Michael. I really appreciate the question.
Nicholas.
Oh, sorry, Nicholas.
Yeah, yeah.
Sorry, Nicholas. If you were not Catholic at the time of your marriage in the Anglican Rite, then the Church would presume the validity of your marriage. And so becoming Catholic does not make your marriage invalid. It was presumed to be valid, and so there should be no barrier to receiving communion. Unless, of course, there's some other marriage that we're not aware of. If you've been married more than once, and maybe there was a divorce in there, you might have to get an annulment. But if this is your first marriage and there's no other marriage we have to worry about, then we're going to presume validity, and that's not a problem at all. How can you gently encourage your wife towards Christ? I think the best way to do that is to give yourself as generously as you can to the practice of your Catholic faith for the purpose of becoming a better husband to your wife. If she sees a difference in your life, and in particular in the way you treat her, that she can credit to the Catholic faith, that'll do more than anything else to persuade her of the value of the Catholic faith.
Goes a long way, doesn't
it?
It really, really does. Nicholas, thanks so much for checking in with us via YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Brian now. Brian is a first-time caller from Kentucky, listening on Savior Radio. Hello, Brian. What's on your mind today, sir?
I just want to thank you both for all of the conversion that you help out in and all the things that you do. Your program is fantastic.
Thank you.
There's a couple that I know that I'm very close to and mean the world to me that were married about 21 years ago, and they were married in a Catholic church during Lent. And I look back on it now, and I realize that was terrible timing. I'm not even sure why it was allowed, but they were married in the Catholic church. Is that, I don't know. I'm assuming that doesn't make the marriage invalid or anything like that, but does it have any effect on it, I guess?
I appreciate the question. So to the best of my knowledge, the only 2 days during Lent in which weddings in the Catholic church are absolutely forbidden are Good Friday and Holy Saturday. You can't get married on Good Friday or Holy Saturday. Lent is, not, like you said, not the ideal time to be married, but there's not a universal prohibition on marriages during Lent.
Okay.
So should you be concerned about your friend's marriage? Not on that basis, no.
Okay. Brian, thanks so much for checking in from Kentucky, listening there on Savior Radio. Nathan called us from Hamilton, New Jersey, couldn't stay on the phone, but he asked, what are tradition and magisterium? I really only know about the Bible.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let's start with tradition. And I'll illustrate, rather than giving you a definition, I'll illustrate something that you do already know by tradition. You don't realize that you know it by tradition, but you know it by tradition.
Okay.
You mentioned the Bible. Where do you think the Bible came from? You say, oh, well, you know, God inspired human authors to put down his words on paper. Okay, yeah, great. How do we know that? If I tell you, God inspired me to write this, and I write a text and hand it to you, are you going to treat that as the Bible just because I say so? No, of course not, right? Lots of people have claimed that God has told them things and written it down. Why these books? Why not all the other books that meet that description? And how do you know you have all the right ones? You know, we got 27 books in the New Testament. Should there be 29? Should there be 24? Why these 27? The answer to that question is the tradition of the Catholic Church put the list together. And so you can't even advert to the Bible without implicitly acknowledging the role that Catholic tradition played in its construction. So tradition is a means of handing on the truth about Christ from the beginning, what Christ taught and the apostles taught and how the church has lived it. And it's the ongoing handing on of divine revelation from the days of Christ to our present day. Now, one form of tradition is the Holy Scriptures, but there are others. And I mentioned one to you right now, which is how, in fact, is the Bible to be put together? The Bible itself does not answer that question. You can only know that by adverting to sacred tradition. There's a lot of other things you know from sacred tradition. So here's one. What's a baptism? Well, Andrew, that's obvious. Baptism, water, put on person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you're baptized. How do you know that? The Bible doesn't actually describe it. The Bible commands baptism. Yes, it does. It says, yes. Go baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does that mean? You just assume you know what it means. But, I mean, baptize could mean, I don't know, inscribe with a Sharpie marker. It could. You know, you don't know what it means.
Right, right.
Right? I mean, in the name of the Father. I mean, I write these names on somebody's wrist? Is it a tattoo? What is baptism? Bible doesn't tell you what baptism is. You know it involves water. I can imagine ancient tattoos involving water. You know, I mean, you know this because sacred tradition. Yep. I could go on all day long. I mean, there's thousands of things about the Christian faith that we presume to know and get right that you don't, in fact, know from the Bible, but they're part of Christian practice and have been forever. That's what we mean by sacred tradition. The magisterium. In the Bible, Jesus says to the apostles, go into all nations and teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. Boom. Jesus commissioned specific individuals with a job, namely teaching. The Latin word magister, from which we get the word magisterium, means teacher. The magisterium is the task of teaching that Christ assigned to the church and those in the church to whom he gave the job, the teaching authority and the teaching office of the church. That's what the word magisterium means. It's part of the church's constitution as designed by Christ. There are people in the church who are authorized to authoritatively teach the gospel, and Christ has given them a promise of divine assistance. I will be with you to the end of the age, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. That's what we mean by magisterium.
There you go. Nathan, thanks for checking in from Hamilton, New Jersey, listening this afternoon here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number here, 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, outside America, North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And, of course, you can always text the letters EWTN to 58177. In a moment, we'll get to a question from VE, also one from Drew, watching us on YouTube. But plenty of lines available for you. Can't always say that, but they are available right now. 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN. Calls are coming in, but there's a line with your name on it, 833-288-3986. 3986. I'd like to congratulate our friends there at KQHE. That is 92.7 FM. They're celebrating 12 years as an EWTN radio partner. Steve Mullins and his team there at Queen of Heaven and Earth Radio. They're serving the Fairbanks, Alaska area. Very happy to be on this wonderful journey with them there at KQHE in Alaska. How about that? Here's a question now from Drew watching us on YouTube. Why do Catholics believe in the Filioque? We'll have to define that. And Orthodox Christians do not.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, Catholics believe in the Filioque because we believe that divine revelation has taught the Filioque and the sacred magisterium of the Church has confirmed the Filioque. To say, do Orthodox believe in the Filioque? Well, there are many Orthodox who deny the dogma of the Filioque. There are others who have less of a problem with the dogma and more of a problem with the fact that the Pope promulgated it, that the Pope defined it. And the issue that they have is not as much the dogma, although there are those that object to the dogma, as to the fact that the Pope, as they saw it, was messing about with the creed without the benefit of an ecumenical council. And so the Filioque has become a key sticking point and has been for 1,000 years between the East and the West. I mean, if you're Orthodox and you're kicking around for a reason to reject the Pope, well, you know, the Filioque is always lands near at hand. And I'm not saying that there aren't substantive theological issues at stake. There are. But you know, but sometimes it's like a friend of mine fellow I know of who teaches at an Orthodox seminary in Albania said of many of his compatriots, he says they don't really know why they hate Catholics so much. You know, there's just long-standing cultural animosity between the three traditions. And if you're like, okay, why do we hate them again? Oh, yeah, the Filioque.
Is this like the Hatfields and the McCoys?
Yeah, exactly.
Maybe.
Yeah, there's a good
yeah.
bit of that, you know. But yeah, so there you go.
Okay, so what is the
Filioque?
Oh,
yeah, thank you. The Filioque is the line in... Thank you for... I should say that, shouldn't I? it's a Latin phrase that means and the Son. And it's the portion of the Nicene Creed that's recited in the Latin Church that speaks of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son.
Okay.
And the original version of the Nicene Creed that's still recited in the Christian East is, I believe, in the Holy Spirit that proceeds from the Father. And they just don't add the phrase and the Son.
Well, okay. Appreciate that. And Drew, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Let's go to Joe now, first-time caller from Ocean City, Maryland, also watching on YouTube. Hey, Joe, what's on your mind today?
Oh, good afternoon. Yeah, I'd like to know, I'm Catholic, and, you know, I've been going to confession all my life. Last time I went to confession, I didn't realize the priest had left the confessional. You know, everything was lit up except, you know, where he was. And I went in there and made my confession. Then I was waiting for the priest, you know, to say something to me. He said nothing. So I thought it was a good time or circumstance. I'd like to know from Dr. Andrews if I made a good confession.
Thank you. I appreciate the question. So it is always salutary to do an examination of conscience and to confess one's faults to God, to oneself, to a friend, and there's value in that. However, without the priestly absolution, it lacks the value of sacramental confession, right? So you don't get the grace of the sacrament from that. I'm not saying there was no spiritual benefit. There may have been a spiritual benefit, but you didn't receive the same benefit had the priest been there to hear a confession and grant you absolution. Of course, if you confessed any mortal sins, then you would not be properly disposed to go to communion until you received that priestly absolution. So my recommendation is, however beneficial the practice was to you, I would still go back and make a valid confession to a priest.
Yeah.
You know, you reminded me of something that happened to my wife years ago. Here at EWTN, on the campus, there's a hall called the St. Michael Hall, because there's a big statue of St. Michael, and there are four confessionals in there, big old confessionals in there, and the priests that live out here at the Ferrari hear confessions every day, I think except Sunday. And my family has come out to confession here for many years. And the practice typically is they'll start hearing confessions about 11, and they'll wrap it up about noon because there's a noon mass at the network. And then sometimes they'll come back after the mass and keep going, right? But not always. And my wife had waited and waited and waited in line for confession, and she was the last person into the confessional before the noon mass. And this was Father Angelus was still alive. In fact, it was Father Angelus.
Okay.
And so she goes in, and he's in a big rush to kind of move things along because he's got to go say mass. And uh-huh. she makes her confession. And then as far as she could tell, this is not actually what happened, but as far as she could tell, he just got up and walked out of the confessional. and she was like, is he coming back? You know, I mean, I'm right in the middle of my confession. Is he going to come back? And so she waited, and she sat there on her knees in the confessional and waited. And she ended up waiting for the entirety of the mass.
Oh, my.
All right. And then he comes back right after mass. He says, I got the story wrong. He did say, excuse me, I have to go say mass.
Okay.
So he says, I have to, and he splits, right? And she's like, but he didn't absolve me. What's going on? You know? And so he goes and says mass, and he comes back, and he sits down in the box again. And she starts, you know, and he's like, you're still here? And she says, well, yeah, you said you had to go say mass. And he's like, yeah, but I absolved you. And she missed that. Somehow or another, she missed the absolution.
Oh, boy.
And so she sat there on her knees during the mass waiting to be absolved, and she'd already been absolved.
Wow. Yeah. Well, there you go. Joe, thanks so much for your call. Glad you checked in from Ocean City, cool town there. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We can squeeze in a few more phone calls for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Got a question from V watching us on YouTube today. Jesus says the possibility of rich people going to heaven is slim. Does that prove that works matter as well as faith? How would someone rich make it right with God?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, in my opinion, if all you had were the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, no one would have ever dreamed of coming up with the error of Martin Luther. I mean, it's unthinkable that someone could read the Gospels and come to the conclusion that Jesus teaches that we are saved by faith alone. In fact, Jesus teaches explicitly the exact opposite. He articulates the theory of salvation by faith alone and rejects it. So in the account of the Last Judgment that we read in Matthew 25, Jesus says many people will come to him on the last day and say, I have faith in you. And he'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because you didn't feed the hungry and clothe the naked and give drink to the thirsty.
Yeah.
He tells us flat out that faith alone doesn't save. And every time he addresses the question, what do you need to do to be saved? It's ethical behavior. Every time Jesus answers the question, he outlines the ethical behavior that's necessary as a condition of salvation. This is one of the episodes that you've mentioned, but all of the Gospels are like this. All the Gospels are like this. But to the question, what would a rich person have to do to make it right with God? Well, the Catholic Church does not teach that this is normative for everyone, but Zacchaeus is a pretty good example.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, Zacchaeus, Jesus lies in wait for Zacchaeus.
Yeah.
You know, Zacchaeus is up the tree. Jesus walks up to him and says, come down, I'm going to your house today. And he eats with Zacchaeus. And then afterwards, Zacchaeus says, I'm gonna, if I've defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay him back seven times. And here I'm going to give half my possessions to the poor. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus makes it right by the people he defrauded, and he takes care of the poor. And it's interesting. Jesus says Zacchaeus is saved, but Zacchaeus did not do what Christ asked of the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why are you calling me good? Why are you calling me good? You already know what to do. Go keep the commandments. And the kid says, well, I've already done that. And Jesus says, one thing you've lacked. He didn't say sell half. He says, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Come and follow me.
Yeah.
So Zacchaeus, it was half. This guy, it's all. Then there's the Gerasene demoniac, who's seemingly doesn't have a lot, but he's off, you know, among the rocks and hills, beating himself with stones and being tormented by an evil spirit. And Christ liberates him. And he says, Jesus, you're the greatest, you're the best. Can I come follow you? So he explicitly asks to do what Jesus exhorted the rich young ruler to do. Jesus says, no, you go home and tell your family everything that God has done for you. So he gives three different pieces of advice to three different people, right? And it's interesting to know what to make of the Gerasene demoniac, right? I mean, why did Jesus send the guy home? Well, seemingly the guy's problem was not attachment to material gain. Christ didn't challenge him to give that up because it wasn't an issue for him, right? But instead, he'd suffered enough, and Christ wants to return him to his family so he can bear witness to what God had done in his life. So the sacrifice he had to make was different. But everyone had to make a sacrifice.
Fascinating. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question there. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Still time for a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. This weekend on the great program Blessed to Play, Ron Meyer talks with Sophie Risk. She is a women's collegiate lacrosse player. She won a national championship for the University of Tampa a while back. Her faith is a driving force in her life. They'll explore that on Blessed to Play, Sunday afternoon, 4:30 Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Jason, a first-time caller in Texas, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Jason, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, guys. Just want to ask, scenario is, my wife and I had recently been praying for a better opportunity here for my work and my career, and this opportunity came with the interview today, and it's not quite what we had thought about, and we believe that, you know, this interview even just came as an answered prayer, and I wanted to ask if there's like a specific way, or like how I should go about discerning, you know, do I accept this fully? Because I just feel like I want to take matters into my own hands and perhaps look for a different job elsewhere. But I do feel that this opportunity here that I just had an interview with is, you know, an answered prayer for us. So I'm just kind of
putting
things in my own hands and, you know, really trusting in God.
Yeah, I understand the dilemma that you're facing, and I appreciate the question. So I totally understand the desire to have God tell me what to do, right? I want to spin the prayer dial and have the needle fall definitively on this answer and know this is the right way forward. And I understand that because uncertainty and indecision can be agonizing, especially when your family's welfare is at stake. I remember I was faced with a similar decision years ago when I was discerning where to go to graduate school for my PhD. And I had been accepted at several places, and I had been offered good packages at different ones. And I knew that everyone had something unique about it that differentiated it profoundly from the other options, and that the choice that I made would have a huge impact on the course of the rest of my life and my children and my wife. I was trying to pick between enormously different lives, and they were all good. They were all moral, all acceptable, and profoundly different. And I had absolutely no way, principled way, to sort of snap my fingers and know the right thing to do. And you know, what I wanted in that context, and I got so anxious about it, I started having panic attacks. I mean, I was really worked up about it, right? And what I wanted was some form of Christian divination. You know, I wanted to be able to, as it were, cast lots, and then have certainty that the lot would fall to an answer, and then have some principled way of knowing, yeah, that's the sign that God wants me to go to X, right?
Mm.
And what I did, I think, in hindsight, is, and this is all very subconscious in me, right, is that I started trying to arbitrarily assign supernatural significance to little environmental, you know, social behavioral cues, and I tried to sort of pick them out of my experience and go, well, that must be a divine sign, and that must
really
be a divine sign, right? And I think all of us do this to a certain extent, because what I wanted to do is I wanted divine sanction for my intuitions. I had kind of an intuition about what I wanted to do, right? And what I wanted to do, what I wanted was for God to validate that intuition so that I could know with certainty I was making the right choice.
Yeah.
And I now look back on that as profoundly misguided and irrational. I don't think my choice was the wrong choice. I think I ended up doing something that turned out to be very good for me and my family and my Catholic faith, et cetera. But I think that desire to kind of, cast lots with God and have him validate my choice and give me these little tokens and signs after the fact, is kind of a it's sort of a willful self-deception. I'm trying to justify my decision, and I'm trying to enlist God's help so that I can give divine sanction to what, after all, at the end of the day, is just my own intuition. I now, as a Catholic who's been Catholic for, you know, well over 20 years, and I'm 54 years old and have five kids and grandkids, and I've lived life a long time, I have a profoundly different view on the nature of decision-making, which is really what you're faced with, right? And you know, if you read the doctrines of the Church and the great spiritual writers, they don't really talk about this business of, you know, how do I, you know, how can I figure out what God is definitively telling me to do in this concrete circumstance? They don't talk that way, right? Thomas Aquinas, of course, is the great theologian of the tradition. When he talks about decision-making, he doesn't talk like that way. He talks instead about the virtue of prudence, which is, in fact, the virtue of good decision-making. Now, Jason, I don't know how old you are, but from your voice, you sound like you're younger than I am. Now, maybe you're tons wiser than I was at your age. I was not very wise, okay? And for me, at that age, when I was in my 20s, that desire that I had for certainty had as much to do with my own moral immaturity and lack of wisdom as anything else, right? Because what I wanted was to know with absolute confidence the right thing to do without, you know, and to sort of remove that anxiety. But indecision and indeterminacy and not knowing the right thing to do were endemic to my state of life, given my age and the impossibility of knowing the future. Now I look at this thing very differently. If I don't know what to do in a concrete circumstance, what St. Thomas tells me to do is seek counsel. Seek counsel. Now, if I'm trying to make a decision, I'm not trying to figure out what fleece to lay in front of God. I'm trying to figure out who knows more about this than I do.
Mm.
Who knows more about this than I do?
A little more pragmatic.
Yeah. And Thomas talks about an ancillary related virtue to prudence, which is docility. That is the ability to take counsel and to be teachable. And so when I'm making a decision now, these days at age 54, I operate very differently. Yeah, I'll pray about it to be sure. But I'm gonna talk to experts.
Sure.
Right? I'm gonna talk to experience. I'm gonna talk to a lot of them, and I'm gonna start looking for convergence in their counsel. And I'm gonna consider my state of life. And so, you know, if it's about employment and my family, then, you know, ultimately it's going to be less about, you know, what makes me happy and more about what is the best thing for me to live my vocation as a married husband and a father to take care of my wife and my kids, right? So give you an example. When my dad was, say, 20 years old, what he really wanted to do was go in business with his father. That's what he really wanted to do. My granddad was an entrepreneur who had a car rental business. But my father realized at some point that the business was not big enough to support two or even three families, and he had several brothers that wanted to go into business with granddad too. So he goes to his father. See, he seeks counsel. And he says, "Dad, I don't think the business can support all of us. What should I do?" And his father said, "Well, Louis, you're right. It can't. Go to law school." My dad didn't want to go to law school. He went to law school. He was for, you know, 50 years, year after year, listed in Harvard's best lawyers in America. He was a fantastic lawyer. He did not love lawyering. It was not his whole life, he always wanted to be an entrepreneur. But he practiced a profession that he was really good at so he could take care of his family because that was the right thing for his vocation and his state of life. And he made the decision in response to taking counsel, right? But he was, you know, he enjoyed it okay,
yeah.
But there was always like this little niggling piece of lack of satisfaction, this desire to like get into business. And he did try a number of businesses, and some of them worked and some of them failed miserably, right? Which he would never have been able to do if he hadn't practiced law.
Well, that's true. Jason, is that helpful for you?
It is. Yes, thank you. Need to consider the state of life with,
yes.
You know, one income with mine and my wife and young children.
We'll be pulling for you, Jason. Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Sharon in Rapid City right now. And Sharon is listening on, let me click the thing here, Real Presence Radio. Fantastic. Hey, Sharon, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have an ex-husband. He was my first husband. He was a cradle Catholic and said to me that I had to agree to raise the children Catholic, which we did. Unfortunately, we did get a divorce and an annulment. But my ex-husband, we have three children together, and he is dying of chronic kidney disease right now. Oh. His daughter is very Catholic and actually brought me back into the church. And my ex-husband wants to have a few, just be buried and then have a party at the bowling alley because he was a good bowler. He wants no spiritual funeral at all. He turned away from the Catholic Church. He married someone out of the Catholic Church, and she has no faith. Is it wrong? And my daughter has spoke to his wife and said, you know, this is important to have a memorial for him, have a mass for him. And she keeps saying that's not what he wants. Is it wrong to have a memorial mass for him?
Okay, so you cannot have the sort of full-on Catholic funeral for someone who has willfully left the church and renounced the faith and not been reconciled, right?
Yeah.
You can always have a mass said for the repose of someone's soul.
Sure.
But you can't have the sort of the full-blown Catholic funerary rites for somebody who has left the church. And so that's the way I would handle this, you know. I mean, yeah. he's not in the church. He's not going to have a Catholic funeral as such. But the children could privately have masses said for the repose of his soul and to pray for the repose of his soul. And, you know, they can honor his wishes about parties and so forth to the extent that they want or don't want.
Sure. Sharon, I hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for checking in from Rapid City. Let's go to Mark, a first-time caller from Chicago, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Mark, what's on your mind today, sir?
I just want to be real quick. Dr. Anders, always quoting, obviously, the fathers of the church, St. Thomas and Augustine, or is it just because that's from his conversion into the Catholic Church? But for dispensationalists or Protestants or somebody who's gone to a Protestant seminary, do they not acknowledge the early church and the fathers of the church part of the seminary or part of their life? I don't hear anybody on TV or any preacher once ever quoting Augustine or St. Thomas. I know there's a big difference, but why is that? Since it is the foundation and the core of the early church that was passed on from the disciples to Polycarp and so on and so forth.
Okay, yeah, sure. So it depends on what Protestants you're talking to. If you were to go into certain Lutheran churches, certain Presbyterian churches, certain Anglican churches, you would absolutely find references to the church fathers, and they would probably quote Augustine more than anybody else, and they know all about them, and they are fond of them, and it's important to them to establish some kind of continuity between their church and the ancient Christian fathers. So you will definitely find that in certain Protestant traditions. There is an evangelical theologian by the name of Thomas Oden, who edited the Ancient Christian Commentary series on Sacred Scripture, which is published by InterVarsity Press, which is an evangelical Protestant press. And it is a lengthy commentary series that consists only in patristic commentary on the Bible. And it's pretty darn good, actually. I mean, I would recommend Thomas Oden's patristic commentary on the Bible. There was a theologian at Princeton Theological Seminary named Diogenes Allen, who I first encountered because of his book, Philosophy for Understanding Theology. But he went on to write a subsequent book on spiritual theology, which you read it and you're like, well, this could have been written by a Catholic. It's grounded in the mystical tradition and the patristic tradition of the church. And so, I mean, I could go on all day. I mean, the many, many, many examples of this kind of thing. The TV preachers that you're talking about, oh, no, they don't even, some of those guys don't even know that there were church fathers, right? I mean, seriously, they have a completely different spirituality, ecclesiology, and view of history. So it really depends on the Protestants that you're talking about.
Mark, thanks so much for your call. We also got a question from Kevin watching us on YouTube. Don't have enough time to answer that question, Kevin, but we're going to hold it over for our next program. Dr. David Anders, have that great weekend.
Hey, thanks, Tom.
Hope everybody does as well. We do this program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Check out the podcast at EWTN's Podcast Central, EWTN.com/podcast. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Get busy. Have that wonderful weekend. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great one. God bless.